Our reading this morning, First Epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 24 to now. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he has promised us, eternal life. These things I wrote to you concerning those who would deceive you. But as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is no lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame from him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, you know, it's a different word, probably carrying the sense here, you can rest assured that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now first, we need to pick up the threads from where David left off last week. It is clear from verses 22 and 23 that the false teachers entertained very low ideas of the status and dignity of our Lord Jesus. And in his, our Lord's own words, recorded, as it happens, in verses 22 and 23 of John 5, they failed to honour the Son, as they made out that they honoured the Father. And I'm reminded of the story told of an encounter between Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, and the then Roman Emperor, Constantine I, back in the 4th century. For much of his life, Constantine, the first so-called Christian emperor, inclined to the view that our Lord Jesus was in some sense less divine than the Father. On one occasion, so the story runs, Athanasius, the valiant defender of the truth as to Christ's equality with the Father, was summoned before one of the emperors, namely Constantine, who had given his son, one Constantius, the honour of sharing the imperial power and of sitting with himself upon the throne. Athanasius bowed low before the emperor, but utterly ignored his son. "What?" exclaimed the angry ruler. "Do you pretend to honour us while dishonouring and paying no attention to our son, whom we have made the sharer of our authority? Do not you," answered Athanasius, "profess to honour God the Father while refusing to give the same honour to his co-equal son?" Good point, brave sir. No wonder he banished you. John could see the distinct danger that some at least of his readers might be sidetracked from their faith, led away by the false teachers from the truth concerning the person of Christ. And it was to counter such that in part at least the apostle had been moved to take up his pen. In our section, John notes two principal safeguards against the errors being promulgated by such men. Two resources which the Lord provided to enable each of his people, and I have my eye on the title advertised for this morning's talk, each of his people to stay on course as a Christian. In this passage, John makes two main points, heralded in each case by his "as for you." First, "as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning," in verse 24. And second, "as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you," in verse 27. This twofold "as for you" stands over, in both cases, against the false teachers, the mini antichrists, about whom, as John tells us, he has been writing, especially in verses 18 through 23. First, John exhorts his readers to let that which they had heard from the beginning abide in them. Last week, David drew our attention to the word "denies," which, as he pointed out, dominates the verses immediately before our section today. I hardly need to tell you that the word which dominates our passage is the word "abide," occurring as it does 6 times in just 5 verses. And referring here, as it often does, to the Christian's experience and enjoyment of his or her close and intimate spiritual fellowship with both the Father and with the Lord Jesus. Thank God then that he has not left his people without adequate resources to deliver them from being led astray. But the apostle knew well that if his readers were ever to be delivered from the many errors then abroad, 2 things at least must abide in them. First, that which they had heard from the beginning, and second, the anointing which they had received. First then, verse 24, which is linked closely to the preceding verses by the repeated mention of the Father and the Son. There can be no doubt that fellowship with both the Father and the Son must rank as one of the greatest blessings which the believer can ever enjoy. But such communion requires, John tells his readers, that they let that abide in them which they had heard from the beginning. In other words, that they adhere closely to the original apostolic message as it was delivered to them when they first became Christians, as opposed to that which many of them may have been hearing more recently from the false teachers. That original message was God's unchangeable and all-embracing truth, and anything added to it was therefore by definition error and falsehood. We ought perhaps distinguish John's description in verses 13 and 14 of our Lord Jesus as "him who is from the beginning," an expression which emphasizes his pre-existence, his eternal deity. To distinguish that from John's words here, "that which you heard from the beginning," namely, from the time when they first encountered and believed the apostolic gospel. And this same unchanging message must abide, it must remain, it must be given a home in your hearts and lives. By all means, as Christians, they could and should be ever learning more of its depths, more of its riches. But under no circumstances were they to move one inch from what they had heard at the first. There was no scope for altering or varying the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. They were to hold God's revelation continually in their minds and to let it affect the way they lived and worshipped. I've no doubt John would have sounded a loud amen to his fellow apostle Paul's exhortation to the church at Colossae. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And John himself had, just a few verses before, paid tribute to the young men in his own words that you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. But having mentioned briefly a most serious consequence of being deceived by the lie peddled by these false teachers, namely that of losing not only the Son, but because in denying the Son one loses the only way to the Father, of losing the Father also. Having then mentioned briefly a consequence of being deceived by the lie, the Apostle reminds his readers of a glorious consequence of holding fast to the true gospel which they had embraced. For John assures them, if that which they had heard from the beginning abides in them, they, for their part, will abide in the Son and in the Father. That is, they will continue to enjoy the most intimate fellowship with them both. And more also, because they will also enjoy the fulfillment of our Lord's promise, recorded on numerous occasions by John in his Gospel, that all those who believed in him, to them he would give eternal life, both as a present possession and in its fullness as an unending experience in glory, knocking spots off anything the false teachers had on offer. This is the promise which he has promised us, the apostle says. Eternal life, without a doubt, one of the greatest of all promises, from the greatest of all promisers. These things I wrote to you, John adds, concerning those who would deceive you. He had earlier accurately labeled such men as antichrists, and now exposes their true intention and purpose, namely, as he says, to seduce you and to lead you astray. Because although these men had renounced any pretense of believing the apostolic gospel, and had now formally separated themselves from the Orthodox Christian community, they were still actively, still aggressively, and indeed, with my eye on the tense John uses, still continually engaged in attempting by all means to lead the believers away from the apostolic faith and fellowship. Having appealed in the previous verses to the original and pure Christian message which his readers had heard and embraced, the apostle now appeals in verse 27 to the indwelling Holy Spirit which they had received at that time. John's point is simple. I've been warning you, he is saying, against those who are intent on deceiving you with their claims to secret and superior knowledge. But since the anointing, which along with David I take to be a graphic description of the Holy Spirit, since the anointing abides in you, you have no need of any such supposed spiritual supplements. If, that is, John's readers are, according to verse 24, to let the truth of God abide in them, the apostle assures them in verse 27 that the Spirit of God already does and always will. Goes without saying that John's description of the Holy Spirit, both here and back in verse 20, as the anointing, has its background in the Old Testament practice of anointing prophets, priests, and kings with oil when consecrating them to God's service. Indeed, I do note that when Samuel poured the flask of oil on Saul's head, he declared that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. And again, when he anointed young David, we read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Our Lord himself was, of course, anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so it is that the anointed one, the Holy One of verse 20, himself is the anointer. And the anointing received by the Christian is, John says, true, and is no lie. Indeed, it, or perhaps better, he certainly is. True, that is, because if we have it right, John is referring to the one of whom our Lord spoke three times as recorded in John's Gospel, as the Spirit of Truth. And the Apostle stresses not only the fact of their anointing with the Holy Spirit, but the permanence of that anointing. For the anointing which they had long before received from him, the Lord Jesus, was still abiding in them. According, of course, to our Lord's own promise recorded in John 14, verses 16 and 17, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, that he may abide with you forever. He dwells with you and will be in you. Indeed, during that same so-called upper room discourse, the Saviour promised that consequent upon his glorification, the Spirit of Truth would do at least three things. He will, Jesus said to the apostles, bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He will teach you all things and will guide you into all the truth, and he will announce to you things to come. I guess that in one sense, John's own writings can be seen as something of a fulfillment of those promises, with his gospel's strong emphasis on those things which Jesus had said when with the apostles, with his epistles, including this one, of course, conveying the Holy Spirit's teaching and guidance into God's truth, and with his book of the Revelation focusing so heavily on things to come. But here in my passage, the Holy Spirit is said to teach not the apostles, but, as John says, you, to teach all those who are indwelt by the Spirit. When the apostle says, you have no need that anyone should teach you, his anointing teaches you about all things, John clearly doesn't mean that Christians have no need to be taught by those gifted by the triune God to do just that. Indeed, if John's readers had no need of teaching, why ever we would need to ask, was John writing to them? For as we all know only too well, we all need help from the teaching gifts given to the church to instruct us further into the clearer and fuller understanding of what God has said in his word. So what then does John mean when he speaks as he does? Well, in the context, he's writing concerning the person and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And concerning our Saviour, John is saying that his readers do not need to be taught anything new or novel, thank you. To be taught anything beyond what they had heard from the beginning. Now John has his eye, of course, on the claims of the false teachers, who profess to have access to some new light, to secret so-called mysteries, which they insisted could lift men higher than ever the message proclaimed by the apostles, and which was available only to the specially initiated, and certainly not to common Orthodox Christians. Rubbish, John would say, for it is you who have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who enables you to discern and appreciate spiritual truth, and in particular spiritual truth here concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of God. He is come in the flesh. And because the anointing, the Holy Spirit, testifies of him, glorifies him, and takes of his and declares it to you, because the Holy Spirit makes him precious to you, then abide in him, the Lord Jesus. Continue in your fellowship with him, and this indeed with a view, please, to the time of his appearing, his manifestation, to the time of his coming. So he writes, verse 28, little children, abide in him. Of course, you abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame from him at his coming. Now I know that some have made great play of the change from John's you abide to his that we may have confidence and not shrink in shame. And that some have understood the apostle as attempting to motivate his readers to faithfulness by telling them that as their spiritual father, he would suffer loss at the judgment seat if they did not continue in a consistent Christian profession and walk. Now, personally, I don't see anything of that here. I know, for example, that John will say in verse 11 of the next chapter, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, where John certainly does not mean that they had heard that he should love other Christians. For my part, I understand the apostle simply to say that if his readers heeded his exhortation, holding fast to the truth that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God, as witnessed to by both apostles and the Holy Spirit, then, when he, the Lord Jesus, appears, they would have neither cause for any reserve. The word translated have confidence implies freedom of speech, nor would they have occasion to shrink back from him in shame, as would any who dishonored him by imbibing the false teaching concerning his person. Not I have to tell you that I contemplate my manifestation before my Lord's judgment seat at all lightly. I have many times pondered the opening words of verse 3 of James Montgomery's hymns, number 599, in here, Light and Love. How shall I meet those eyes? Oh, to live in such a way now that I will have no cause to feel any shame at all before him. When I stand just there to give account of my service down here, not the bits I choose. When I stand to receive back for all that I have done in the body, whether it is good or good for nothing. My reading concludes, if you know that he is righteous, you can rest assured that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. But my time's gone. Not that that is any great loss, for I think we can well regard that verse as introducing a new section, which runs down almost to the close of verse 10 of the following chapter. And the main thrust of that section, as we will no doubt find out over the coming weeks, is that of the practice of, the doing of righteousness, as opposed to the practice of, the doing of sin or lawlessness. I can still remember a colleague in the US once saying, concerning those who get excited at the time of their conversion, I don't care how high they jump. I want to see how straight they walk once they hit the ground. I suspect the Apostle John would have said amen to that.